every book of the Bible, you should know, points to Jesus. So if you're reading it, it has double meaning usually. So we're going to look into what that looks like in a minute. But today, most scholars believe that Song of Solomon should absolutely be read literally, historically, that it was really a couple. It should be read allegorically, which means it is God's love for his people, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. Israel was who Jesus came through, the people of Israel. And then typologically, Jesus is represented there in the shepherd king. Jesus is our shepherd king. That's David. Jesus is a better David. He's a better shepherd king. So what is amazing is the fact that Song of Solomon is a song that, about marriage, and it's used to illustrate God's love for us and our marriages and his future hope of a restored relationship with us. But what's even more amazing is that our marriages are a representation of God's love for us, and he's trying to teach us about his love through our marriages. So the song is really physical, but it represents and talks about something spiritual. And life is really physical, but it points us to something spiritual. And we definitely want to not miss that. All of our relationships point us back to Jesus. Now, rabbis, on the first day of Passover, read the Song of Solomon. So if you're tempted to think, why is this book in the Bible? Rabbis think it's so important that it's read that first day, which is amazing because Passover is a foreshadowing of what Jesus did for us, right? So Passover is a time that Israel celebrates the Israelites being taken out of Egypt. So from their slavery, from their bondage, they are released. Well, we ourselves are released from our bondage to sin by Jesus. And so he is the Passover lamb. So Passover foreshadows what Jesus did on the cross, and Song of Solomon foreshadows what Jesus is going to do when he returns and restores everything and makes everything new. So let's take a look at this. In Song of Songs, we get a little glimpse and a little picture. It's like he's painting a picture for us. And so you don't get all the details. If you read Song of Songs 2, verse 4, go ahead and flip there. 2, verse 4 says, "Let him lead me to the banquet hall, and let his banner over me be love." And in Song of Solomon 4, 7, it says, "You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you." Another translation says there's no spot or blemish. And in Ephesians 5, we talk about how the wife is going to be presented, the church is going to be presented to Jesus with no spot or blemish. So we get these glimpses of us being seen as being clean from our sins. So Hosea is God's faithfulness even when we are not faithful. So Hosea was a prophet. And God asked Hosea to marry an adulterous woman. Now, I don't know about you, but that would be very difficult. And he had to continue to bring her back home into his home. And again and again. And at one point, he actually buys her back from an auction block where she was going to be sold into slavery again. And that is God's picture of what he does for us. We are bound by slavery and in our sin, and he buys us back from the enemy and redeems us, literally, from that bondage to sin. And when he does that, he's our redeemer and our restorer. And that's what Hosea did again and again. And listen to this in Hosea. "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals, which are the idols, from your lips, and no longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice." Now, those words are really powerful because we think in terms of guilt, like we did something wrong and we need forgiveness. In the Jewish culture at that time, they thought in terms of shame. So if you did something to shame or to dishonor your family, it was very hard to restore that. And justice and righteousness tells us that that's what Jesus did. He restored them to a right relationship, and he paid the price of what their sin cost their family. So that is what Jesus does for us. He restores us. And he restores us in love and compassion, and he betroths us in faithfulness. So he is faithful even when we are not faithful. and read Ephesians 5, 21 to 31. It's the mystery of Christ and the church. Okay, so this verse has always perplexed me. I would read it and I would say, I know there's something here that I am not understanding. So if you want to turn to Ephesians 5. And I think it's going to be a mystery until he returns, obviously. But in the meantime, we understand a little bit more of it from Song of Solomon. And it says, Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I'm sorry, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her with washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. Does that sound like Song of Solomon? And holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are all members of one body. And then it says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. And it is. It's a mystery to us because we can only see it from here. But in heaven, this is going to be revealed to us. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife and as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So when we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, we're reverencing this idea, we're presenting this idea that, okay, there's something here I don't understand. There is a mystery, but my marriage relationship goes way beyond my feelings, my temporary feelings for my spouse. There is something supernatural here that is being displayed to the world. How I treat this person, loving them with my whole self and everything God has given me, that is what he wants me to do, and that's what he's called me to do. So when we wrote our vows, when we were getting married, we wrote into the vows that we would promise to walk closely with Jesus so he would teach us to love one another so that we could trust one another. Because truly, the love that is going to be required from me towards Joe and Joe towards me is going to go beyond my ability to do without his help. So, and finally, in Revelation 19, it pulls it all together because we see the wedding feast. In Revelation 19, we hear about the wedding of the Lamb, and it says, and if you want to turn to Revelation 19, verse 7 to 9, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. And fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. And those that are invited are simply people that believe Jesus died on the cross for their sins. And that is the good news of the gospel. And we want to be invited to that wedding. It's very mysterious. Unfortunately, we don't get a whole lot of detail about what this will look like, but we get little glimpses. And now the other picture that he gives us is this Garden of Eden. And in that garden, it is shown to us that those connections come together. So let's just take a picture and take a look at these two circles and what we experience now. What we experience now is heaven and earth being separated because of sin. And we see the destruction, we see the sin, we see the pain in the world, we see crime, and we see selfishness and greediness, and we just kind of groan, right? It actually says in the Bible that the world groans. And we in ourselves, we don't do what we want to do, and we do what we shouldn't do, and that's what we're experiencing. Now, in another picture, which I don't have there, but there's like a picture of all of us, and inside of us is heaven. So we see that heaven is near because it's in us, but we don't see it completely. So right there is the first picture, is heaven and earth together, the first Garden of Eden, right? And then it splits, and heaven and earth are separated. So you have the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And the third picture is when Jesus is going to come back and he's going to restore. And that's the marriage. So maybe that's a better picture to see that right now we aren't married the way that we should be. and God's presence isn't fully with us. And we feel that. We feel that separation. Have you ever wanted to walk in the garden? You're like, that would have been so great just to walk with him. That's what heaven is going to be like. He's going to be with us. So it shows us that a little bit more. So John's symbolism of a garden and a city coming down from heaven, it's different than what we see in the Renaissance pictures. The Renaissance pictures are cherubs floating on clouds in heaven with a harp. And those pictures are not really a very good accurate representation. And although these representations, these pictures of a garden and a city and this marriage kind of are hard for us to understand and stretch us, the Renaissance pictures are just wrong. They're just not biblical. We're not going to float around on clouds with harps. We are actually going to have a situation where heaven and earth come together and the earth is restored to what it was supposed to be to begin with, which is a much better picture. So in Revelation 22:1, it says, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God, and the Lamb of God was in the middle of the street. And on either side the river, there was a tree bearing fruit of all kinds, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation." So when we see this restoration, that is a healing. There's the garden is a representation of our relationship with God, and that is complete healing of all the nations. And the river of life, of course, is Jesus. Now, how amazing it is how far God will go to illustrate his love for us. He goes so far to give us so many illustrations to try to show us what that love is like. In 1 John 4:8, it says, "God is love." So important, you guys. Anything you feel this side of heaven that is truly love is God. Anything. It's not that God has love or feels love towards you, that God is love. And so we want to just look into that further. Our love for one another is simply a reflection of God's real and greatest love for us. Now, John is called the apostle whom Jesus loves. He calls himself that. I always thought that was pretty arrogant, to call yourself the apostle whom Jesus loves. And I always just kind of read over it and kept going. But now I realize he wanted his very identity to be attached to the fact that Jesus loves him. And he didn't want just his identity to be attached to the fact that Jesus loves him. He wants our identity to be attached to the fact that Jesus loves us. And that's really amazing. And every book that John has written contains a very big focus on God's love for us. So we're typically more comfortable with God being our father, right, than God being our groom. That's a little harder to get our heads around. We get a little uncomfortable with that idea. Raise your hand. Do you get uncomfortable with the idea? Yeah. I mean, it's just a different, strange feeling. So how does this, or should this, influence our relationship with God? If he calls himself our groom, then we should try to understand that a little bit better. I think songs like Reckless Love help me to understand that better. God's reckless love, his pursuing love towards me. That helps me to kind of get my head around the fact that he's a pursuing God. He is a reckless God. He is a God that is chasing me down, which is amazing. So in the New Testament, love is described four different ways. The first is storge, which is an affectionate, felt love between family and community. It's the reason we like watching Friends, that feeling of watching all these friends hang out together and what they have with one another. It's what we long for. We want community, and he wants you to experience that for sure. And that is a love that he has for us. Philia is friendship or close companionship love, a best friend love. And eros is romantic or passionate love. Like we said, it's a reckless love that chases down. Agape is sacrificial love. And then the four loves in the Hebrew Old Testament are hava, which is commitment love, fierce love, love in action, I'm not going anywhere kind of love. It's definitely the love you want your spouse to have for you, right? And it is the love God has for us. That's why we call marriage a covenant. Now, we don't use the word covenant often in our world, but the Israelites were a tribal nation, and so when they went to make a commitment with one another, they would take an animal. They would split it in two. It's kind of gruesome. They would open it up and they would say, if I break this commitment with you, may it be done to me as it was done to this animal. And the two people would walk in between the animal. Now, when God created a covenant with Abraham, God himself split the animal in two. He put Abraham asleep to represent us being dead in our sins because we have no power to make a covenant with the one true God. And God went between the pieces of the animal. And that said, when or if and when you break this covenant, I will take the punishment for you. And so that's what Jesus did. He took the punishment for when we broke the covenant on the cross. And that is his passion for us. So when you think of his passionate, groom-like love for us, think of him on the cross dying for us because he would do anything for us. And when you think as husbands, I'm supposed to be willing to die for my wife. And as wives, we're supposed to die to self for our husbands too. Same. We really die for each other. We submit one to another. Jesus submitted himself to the cross to rescue us, and that love is so powerful. It's a covenant love. No waters can quench it. No flames can burn it out. So dad is that romantic love. Rhea is brotherly love, companionship love, and hesed is loving kindness. It's attached love. I talked about this on Mother's Day. It's one of my favorite words. It is this idea that God is so attached to us, and he wants us to be attached to him. It says that he is a God that is slow to anger, and too many times we think of God as just this angry God. I don't know about you, but I'm not going to draw near to somebody that's angry with me. I'm going to push away from somebody that's angry with me. But our God is a God who is slow to anger and filled with loving kindness, which is actually translated attachment love, which is amazing. He wants to be attached to us. When we sing, oh, how he loves me, oh, how he loves you and me, I hope we think about all these different ways he loves us and that it inspires us to love him back. Because when somebody shows me a grand gesture of his great love, I am moved by that. And I love him. Now, often we're going to miss it. Sin is literally missing the mark. We miss the mark. What mark are we missing? We're missing the mark of God's love for us and for his creation. And we're actually choosing less than God's best. But when we miss it, he's relentless and faithful to continue to pursue us. Shakespeare has nothing, absolutely nothing on God's love. God's love is the greatest love story ever told. Paul tells us we were the joy set before him. Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame and sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. He gave his life, he endured the shame, to win our love and to set us free from our attachment to this world, to our sin. He wants us to attach to him, to hesed love him. Listen to Song of Solomon 8, 6 to 7. Place me as a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. His rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. So he's saying, put me as a seal on your arm. And you know, in Revelations it says that his name will be written on us and our name is written on his hand. It's like that's the level of identification he wants for us. When experiencing the tangible presence of God, when we meet Jesus face to face, like the woman at the well did, like the Apostle John did, we're transformed. We can never be the same. We should desire his presence every day because he changes everything from the inside out. Then we can love one another. John 13:35 says, by this everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another. So how well are we doing? How well are you doing at telling God's love story to the world through your marriage, through your community, through your church, how are we doing at telling God's love story? I don't know about you, but I know I got to get rid of some foxes. I got to work on some fertilizer. I got to do some things and spend some time drawing near to him so I can have that great love that he has. 1 John 4:7-12 says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God, and whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son to the world that we might live through him." So we live through him. "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." I don't know about you, but I think I need more of his love. We need to let his love transform us. He wants so much more for us than just right beliefs. He wants us to experience his tangible love every day, his groom-like love every day. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much that there's nothing that can separate us from your love, that you want us to be rooted in your love, that you tell us over and over again in many different ways and illustrations how you love us. And we know that you are after so much more than our behavior. You want us to have our hearts turned towards you. You want us to love you the way you love us. You say to us just the same way you did to Peter, "Do you love me?" And I just pray that each and every one of us would say, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you," and that you would help us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.